It's a little past midnight where I was yesterday. So if I should happen to fall asleep during this message, you'll understand why. My wife will tell you that I go at about half speed past 10 o'clock at night. But what a treat and what a joy. What a blast to go to Thailand with Sam and Laura and Asia and Aria and Raya. They were just absolutely amazing. The energy and the excitement and the drive of young people, all my teams have been exceptional, but to have that kind of drive and passion that they had. They made friends with everybody in around 2 seconds. It was so cool to see long-time friendships that I've had for many, many years there. They began to meet my friends, and it's just every trip we take. I was telling Dean earlier this morning, every trip that we take to Sankhlaburi, which is this little village up in the western Thai mountains right on the Myanmar border, it builds relationship. There's tons of things that people can do. You can go to places and you can work hard and you can minister at the orphanages and you can help the refugees, and we do all of that. But like, what really stands out for us as a church is that we're building friendship and relationship, and each time we go, that friendship and that relationship becomes deeper and deeper and better. And so we go as a church that loves these folks, and they've, of course, love us back. And that is really the heart and soul of every trip we take. We will be taking 2 trips a year to Thailand, which is a multidimensional, multifaceted ministry. We've established a youth center there, and we are reaching out to the poor all throughout the village. We ministered to 6 different orphanages while we were there. But the main focus, I think, is going to be this little Senafong village, a little village of the poorest people you'll ever meet in grass shacks, basically. We're just falling in love with this village, and we have lots of things we can do there. So God just gave us lots of vision and ideas, and so it was pretty cool. The gospel's being shared, and people are coming to Christ, and it makes the 20-hour flight back all worthwhile. It's a long flight, I'll tell you that, when you get here. Well, let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to look at the first 10 verses, and I studied this chapter. One of the cool things that we did was each morning in Thailand, we took an hour for devotions. And so I spent an hour each day, most of an hour each day, of studying this passage, because I knew I'd be speaking on the morning after I got back. And it's an interesting passage. We're just going to look at the first 10 verses. A little bit of the first 2 verses have a little bit of the same flavor that we saw at the end of chapter 3 in 1 Peter, in talking about servants and slaves. And before I read this section here, the first 2 verses, I think we all know that slavery was a very common practice in that day, mostly because of all the wars that were going on. The victors would take those who were defeated captive, and then they would become slaves. And so there's a question being asked here about slavery from the slave's perspective. And actually, if you're using the Pew Bible here, the English Standard Version, it will use the word bondservants here. The word in the Greek is doulos, which can mean, it can be translated one of 3 ways. It can be translated just servant or bondservant or slave. And actually, the New American Standard translates it, the Bible that I mostly use translates it slave. But this definitely was an involuntary person. This person was a slave involuntarily. And so I'm going to read through this, these 10 verses, and then I'm just going to comment on it a little bit afterwards. But I want to give us a feel. There's kind of three sections here. The section about answering a question about slavery. And then there's a section on a false teaching. And then we have a very famous verse here at the end of our section talking about the love of money being the root of all evil. So let's put in verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. We are nearing the end of this book, which I've loved. I love Timothy. I love Timothy from the first time I met him in Acts. When the first time I read Acts, I started loving this man. And I just love a young pastor who's being mentored by Paul, who is writing this letter to this young pastor in Ephesus. So Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants or slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and are beloved." So these two verses answer a question. The question being that a slave comes to Christ, and his question is, how am I to behave now that I have become a Christian? And you'll notice here that there is no sense at all of Paul saying that slavery is a good thing. In fact, he uses the word, what word does he use here to show us that it's not? He uses the word yoke. A yoke is a hard thing. A yoke is a harness that you have on oxen that contains the oxen and that drives the oxen at the will of the person holding the reins. So we have here this great struggle that this person here, this slave, has come to know the Lord. And he's wondering, how do I behave now? Do I have to yield in submission to my master? But even a second question is asked now. And what if my master also happens to be a Christian? What then? That's what verse 2 says. Those who have believing masters, how do I relate to them? This slave is asking this question in this very difficult circumstance of life. Can there be anything more difficult than being a slave to somebody involuntarily? I don't think there's a tougher situation in life than to lose your freedom. And perhaps sometimes we take that a little bit for granted, but here it's not all masters were nice masters. There were a lot of them that weren't so nice. And so it was a great yoke. But Paul writes and says that they are to show great respect to their masters in order that God's name and the teaching concerning this would not be reviled. So there is kind of an eye-opener here. Even though this is not a good thing, it's a yoke, God is calling you to show respect and honor. And we've seen this all through the New Testament where God speaks to us about honoring and loving people in the toughest of situations, highlighted by Jesus' word saying, we are to love those who hate us. We're to pray for those who despitefully use us. And that's not easy, but that's the kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom of God is much different than the kingdom of this world. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's not the way we live anymore. We are to love those who are hardest on us. And I've said this many times from this pulpit, that God is faithful to bring difficult people into our lives. because it is those people. It is those people who he uses to most hone and shape and form our lives. He uses difficult people to challenge us relationally, to cause us to look at those things that come out of us when we face a difficult person, see those things, and so I don't want to live like that anymore. I don't want to have those attitudes anymore. So the most important people in your life are those difficult people. You may not feel that, but from God's perspective, that is true. All right, now, beginning in verse 3, after he says, teach and urge these things, he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, what we have here is a strong word here from Paul to be careful of those who would arise. And he's not talking here just about teaching that is a little bit off. He's talking here about teaching that is diametrically opposed to the most important truths that you and I must believe. So we have a couple of good examples in the New Testament. One would be the Galatian heresy, of which Paul went into the Galatian churches and preached that you are saved by grace through faith alone. It's the finished work of Christ that gives us salvation, that we are saved by the goodness of God, and that he opens our hearts to his grace. And when we accept, when we receive Christ into our life, it's all because of what Jesus has done. It's not anything that we do that can gain salvation. Salvation is grace plus faith plus nothing else. It's belief. But the Galatian heresy was, Paul's message of salvation was just a little bit short because you need to keep the law of Moses also. And that was the Galatian heresy. And it was a terrible heresy because it put you under a bondage of works, and that you could only attain your salvation by keeping the law of Moses, and keeping the law of Moses, you would keep your salvation. And so this was this teaching here, and it's very interesting. I hate to even use this term, but I'm going to use it because it's kind of what really was going on. It was a prosperity doctrine that was being preached in this church. The prosperity doctrine, if you notice here in verse 5, that there's constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. The Greek here is financial gain, that there was this teaching that if you become a Christian and live a good life, that is a means to financial prosperity. In fact, I want to read to you that verse just to give you a really good idea of what it's saying from the Amplified. The Amplified takes a verse and gives you every slant of meaning in the Greek. It says in the Amplified in verse 5, that protracted wrangling and wearing discussion and perpetual friction among men who are corrupted in mind and bereft of the truth, who imagine that godliness or righteousness is a source of profit, a money-making business, and a means of livelihood. That's what was going on in the church. Somebody was actually in the church teaching, well, you know, you just need to live a godly life because God's just going to pour out a lot of money on you. What'd you say, Don? Yeah, Don just said he sees that on TV all the time. Yeah, it is on TV. I don't watch TV, so I don't know who they are, but I know that that's going on out there in TV land. So there's nothing we studied in Ecclesiastes. Do you recall this? That there's nothing new under the sun? Nothing new. This all goes back way back there. So you've got this heresy, these puffed up, conceited teachers, and Paul is very strongly saying here that the fruit of their ministry is terrible. It produces, if you notice in verse 4, envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicion. Now, you don't know this, most of you, but Jeff and I have a secret ministry. We have a secret ministry, and that ministry is we look for people like this. We look for people like this that kind of creep into the church once in a while, and they'll slide along somebody and start saying stuff to them that they shouldn't. Start giving them some false doctrine or asking them, maybe you should go over here to my church, these sort of things. They don't get away with that here because Jeff has a sharp eye for that. Actually, I'm quite aware that Jeff dealt with one of these folks here just fairly recently, and I've dealt with them in the past too. That's part of our ministry as pastors here. We're shepherds. And when a wolf shows up, you just don't sit there and go, oh, we're so happy that you're here. Come right on in. No, you get rid of the wolf. And you know the old story about sheep, you know. You can have a bunch of sheep standing around, and a wolf can charge one of the sheep and take it out, and the sheep just sit there and look at what's going on. There's nothing, just waiting to get eaten next. They don't run off or anything. So God puts the Jeff Tacklins and the Jay Grants in these churches, you know, so you guys don't stand around and get picked off. We don't want you to get picked off. All right. There's more truth to what I'm saying. If you study the New Testament, and especially, like, one of my favorite passages is Paul's last message to the Ephesian elders. He didn't talk about people coming from outside into the church. He says, you guys be aware that from inside the church, there are those who are going to pick you off, try to pick off those inside the church. Most of you who have been wounded by the church have been wounded by people in the church that you thought were safe. And that's true for me. But now here, we don't want you to get eaten by a wolf. So if you see any wolves that we don't see, would you come along and tell one of us, and we'll get right after them. So in fact, I kind of like that part of my ministry. I kind of miss that part of my old life, sort of. Yeah, when I'd be on the right side. So anyway, so in verse 6, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. So God this week highlighted that word contentment to me. He highlighted that word contentment. And I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. But let me finish the passage here. Godliness, verse 6, with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can't take anything out of the world. is that ever a truth? You can't take, and so we have a little bit of a buildup here. We have a little bit of a buildup here towards something he's going to say. We have brought nothing into the world. We can't take anything out of the world. And so if we just have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. Now, have you heard these words before? Paul said this in Philippians chapter 4. He says, I can be content with abundance, or I can be content with want. But whatever my life situation is I can be content. And so here we have a similar kind of impartation from Paul. If we have food and clothing, verse 8, we'll be content. But those who desire to be rich, now he's going to deal with another issue that there's nothing new under the sun. We still have these folks today. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Now, there's nothing wrong with money, and there's nothing wrong with wealth. It's the love of money and an unhealthy desire for wealth that's the problem. Okay? So David was a rich man, and Solomon was a rich man. Abraham was a rich man. Jacob was rich. Abraham was rich. in many, many ways. Not their whole life, but at times of their lives, they were. The issue here is not riches or wealth. The issue is the desire for too much of it. To be so focused on that, that that's what your whole life's about. That's the problem that's being shared here. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin. So the desire, of too great a desire for riches, what you do is that you dig your own pit and you fall into it. That's what it says right here. That desire does something in the spirit, does something psychologically in which your life becomes so consumed with the desire for money that you actually dig a pit for your life and you fall into it, and he uses the word here, you plunge into ruin and destruction. This is a pretty strong verse. You plunge into ruin and destruction if you are desiring too much to be rich. Then verse 10, the famous verse, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Notice here, not money, but the love of it is at the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pangs. So we, like I said, nothing new under the sun. You've got people who were so caught up with wanting to be rich that they had strayed from the faith. They may have been going to services still. They may have still said, I'm a Christian. They may have still, you know, everybody looked at them and said, yeah, this is a good person. But inwardly, this great desire for riches, they were actually here. Paul uses a very strong little phrase, piercing themselves with many pangs. I think Paul is such a great writer, the words that he uses. I think that was a really interesting little section that we just looked at. But I want to talk about contentment in the last few minutes that I have here. I want to ask a question. I want to pose this question to you this morning. Is it possible for you, and is it possible for me, to be content despite the circumstances of our life? That's the question I want to pose. It's easy for us to be content when the circumstances of life go well. My question is not that. Is it possible for us to be content despite our circumstances, even if we're facing the greatest of trials presently in your life right now? Is it possible to experience contentment in the midst of it? Can you and I experience peace in our lives no matter what's going on? Can we be in possession of this peace, independent of our outward situation? Now, the answer to my question is yes. We've just actually seen all through the previous books that we've just taught. We actually see all through those books Paul talking about the peace that God gives. But I want to focus on this idea of contentment and let you understand that you cannot be content in and of yourself. That there is this drive within us, or there is this searching mechanism within us that we are looking in life for something to make us content. We're going here. Maybe if I just go over there, I'll be content. Or maybe if I go over here, I'll be content. Or maybe if I have this car, I'll be content. Or maybe if I have this product, I'll be content. There's nothing that can make you experience the contentment that God desires for your life except God himself. If you're looking for contentment, you find it in God. You do not find it in yourself. And you can look and try a million things. And at my age, I've tried 999,000 of them, and I can tell you that they all fall short. Our level of contentment, now this is the, what I'm going to be saying next to you is worth the price of admission for coming to church this morning. Our level of contentment will always parallel our level of faith. That's a good proverb right there. Somebody should add that on to the canon. Our level of contentment. I came up with this morning, by the way. I did. Our level of contentment will parallel our level of faith. Difficult circumstances, but little faith, there will be little or no contentment. Life in total chaos, but possessing a lot of faith, there will be a great measure of contentment, even if your circumstances do not change. Little faith, big storm, no contentment. Strong faith, big storm, much contentment, even if the storm rages on indefinitely. You can find contentment no matter what. This is what faith says to us in the circumstances of life. This is what faith does for us when we find ourselves embroiled in trial and tribulation, when everything seems to be going wrong, and the trials are severe, and nothing makes sense. It is then faith that arises that gives us the contentment that the world will look at and go, how in the world can they be content in that circumstance? It is the level of faith that God gives us that changes our lives. Now, do you remember in Mark chapter 4 and Luke chapter 8, it says that Jesus and the disciples got into a boat, and Jesus fell asleep. He fell asleep. And a storm suddenly came up, and the disciples got all freaked out, and they shook him and, wake up, wake up, wake up, we're going to drown, we're going to drown. And he wakes up, and he stills the waves and the storm. And what does he say to them? Oh, you of little faith. It was their faith level. It was their faith level that caused them to fear. This is what faith does in the midst of the worst circumstances. Faith says, God, I can trust you when nothing makes sense. That's what faith does. I can trust you when nothing that I'm going through makes any sense. Faith says, I'm going to believe God, and I'm going to put my confidence in God even when I can barely lift my head off the ground. It is so tough out there right now in my life. Faith says, I will not walk by sight. I don't care what the circumstances look like. I don't care what I'm seeing. God, I'm going to trust you and believe in you that you love me even when my life is overwhelming. Faith says this, that all affliction that comes my way will work out for the good. All, not most, not 98%. Faith says, whatever trouble comes into my life, I'm going to believe what God says, that all things work together for the good to those who love God. Faith says, I'm going to trust God no matter what. Faith says, God is in control of my life, not man. God is in control of my life, not circumstances. God is in control of my life, not my neighbor. God is in control of my life, not anybody else, just God. Faith says there is one greater than the severest of circumstances. There's, no matter how severe your circumstance might be, there is one greater, and that's God. Faith says, though circumstances are hard, though you may be discouraged, though you don't understand what in the world is going on, you're a slave in Ephesus, you're under bad teaching, there's all kinds of chaos going on. You don't know your backside from your front side, your left from your right hand. Everything's in turmoil. Everything's in chaos. You're feeling discouraged. You don't know what's going on. God seems far away. You may be feeling alone. You may be feeling depressed. You don't know which way to go. Fate says, stand firm and trust God because He is going to see you through. And every single one of you have a testimony. All of you that I know in this room have a testimony that God has seen you through really, really tough times. Am I not right? God has seen you through. Who here did not make it through? You've made it through because you're here. You are here. I think there was a TV program about that. You are here. But you are here this morning, even if you thought your dreams were shattered and your hopes were deferred, everything had gone wrong, God proved to be faithful. Can I get an amen for that? God is faithful. Can I get another amen?
Amen.
God is true. He will not let you down. You, in your own thinking, may go, yes, but God did let me down over here. Well, you don't know what would have happened if you'd gone over there. And so always, whenever it's a big mistake, when we start thinking like we can think on the same level that God can think. That's a big mistake. God's ways are not our ways, Isaiah 55 says. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are His ways higher than our ways, and His thoughts higher than our thoughts. God always will be true and faithful to us. And there'll be times when we suffer loss. And there'll be times when we'll go, well, God didn't come through in this one, but I'm telling you, it will work together for the good somehow and some way. God is a master architect. He's a master builder. He is an expert at forming and shaping, molding your life to be exactly what He wants you to be by all these circumstances that we go through that are so very difficult. You got a prodigal son or a daughter, God's going to work in that. Even though you go, but I prayed for them for so long. You just keep praying. Your job's tough. Just keep loving people at your work. Your neighbor's dog's barking all day long. God says, love is patient. There's all kinds of things God works out in the tough things of life. And that's just who God is. God is so amazing in His ability to take every single one of you and beautifully paint on a canvas a picture that is so exquisite you can hardly stand it. That, I think it's just perfect that Jeff had the artist come down today, because what the artists do is they create something beautiful. And God is, has, and will continue to create something beautiful in you. You are all God's masterpiece. All of you. Every one of you. From the newest Christian to the oldest Christian, you are God's beautiful masterpiece. More beautiful than anything that's been created by man. Just think back where you've come from. Just think back 20, 30, 40 years where you were at one time in your life. Just think back to some dark times and look where you are now and just say, God, I'm so grateful for what You've done. I think we ought to give God a little round of applause. That's the message. I don't know who's up next.